We come to Lamentation chapter 2, verse 10 to verse 12. This evening we come to consider the effects of judgment upon the people of God. Remember that Lamentation was written by the prophet Jeremiah after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 586 BC. We arrive at a point in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 9, where we saw God's holy anger poured out against his people. We have seen the destruction of things macroscopic, as in contrast to things microscopic. In other words, we have looked at the bigger picture to see what have been affected on the big scale. Now sometimes it is good to be able to look at things on the big screen first before we come to the minute, to the little things. And what we have learned thus far is that the people of God have lost three things. Firstly, their glory was lost. The people of Judah, the remaining people of God, the people of God known in earlier days for the glory of God's presence. Everyone who talked about the people of Israel, remember that they have a long history of God's blessing upon that nation. And especially in the time of David, then leading to the time of King Solomon, the nation reached the peak of its glory. And it appeared that that glorious period would never be recovered again. Here and there, various leaders of the nation left the divided kingdom to some degree of glory. And even the glory achieved in their reign could not be seen anymore. So the nation of Judah at this time had been cut down. It is humiliated. It has lost its glory. Then look at that nation, well known for the strongholds built by the various kings. The strongholds of the various cities have been torn down. So, from the aesthetic point of view, the glory of the nation is gone. From the military point of view, the strongholds have been torn down. And then from the spiritual point of view, spiritual life has been decimated. You do not see any more people worshipping God. You do not see the various festivals celebrated. So these are the things that have been lost by the people of God. Look at from the big scale. Now, coming down now to the smaller scale, what of the people? What about the individuals? Have they been affected? And in what ways? Is the judgment of God affecting them in any way at all? And if they have been affected, in what ways? And how may we learn from them? And of course, the lessons to be gleaned from what happened to them is of utmost importance to us. Otherwise, God's word would be just merely academic to us. And we do not want God's word to be just academic. The study of God's word should do us spiritual good, and God's word is supposed to do us spiritual good. Otherwise, the study of God's word will be a mere academic exercise. We do not want to engage in mere academic exercise. So, what may we say about the people of God? How have they been affected? And what are the lessons for us? In verse 10 to verse 12, we see the categories of people affected. We see three groups being mentioned. Firstly, in verse 10, we are told of the elders of the nation. Elders of the daughter of Zion. Now think of a family. Now all children are equally precious to us. We do not want to regard sons as more precious than daughters. I hope none of us here are so old-fashioned and unbiblical as that, and continuing that wrong idea that sons somehow are more precious than daughters. And certainly some of us prefer or rather want to have daughters, and we do not have daughters. But what do you do when you consider a family? While they are equally precious to us, we do know that daughters need our special care. When we are away, for example, and our sons are at home, we are concerned for them, but we are not as concerned as if only daughters are at home. When sons go out and they come back a little bit late, we would be concerned. But when daughters come back a little bit late, we are even more worried. And it is just the way God makes us to be. And we need to expend our care and our affection in different ways to sons and daughters, although they are equally precious to us. And when the elders of Israel, of Judah, are regarded as elders of the daughter of Zion, we know it's a reference to the people of Judah. The people of Judah are referred to. But why referred to as the daughter of Zion? Because it is just like in a family, here is a daughter, the precious daughter of the family, and the pride of the family in good times. But in times of disaster, it is a heartache to know that our daughters are suffering. The daughters of the family who need that extra care, extra affection. Here the elders of the nation are regarded like this. You treat your people as so precious, but what can you do now? And as Jeremiah looked at these elders, what are they doing? They sit down on the ground and keep silence. Why? Is it because they do not care? No. They have been so grief-stricken to the point that there was no word that they could utter. They were so very much humiliated and ashamed. And they were so shattered by all that had happened to the people that they could not shed even a tear. They were just too stunned. They were too shattered in their spirit. And they could only show their deep grief by acting like people who were mourning. And indeed, they were mourning. They put dust on their hair. They wore sackcloth in mourning for the destruction of their precious people. That was what happened to them. Now, talking about the daughter of Zion, to refer to all the people, that picture of the daughter continues. We are now told about the second group of people, the virgins of Jerusalem, bow their heads to the ground. The virgins of the nation should be the pride of the nation. They should be dressed in their best. They should be lifting their heads up with their long hair, with their smile on their faces. They should be the pride of the nation. But what have they become in the years that have gone by? Since the days of Isaiah, the nation had already shown such tremendous decline to the extent that the virgin daughters of the nation were behaving unbecomingly. Now, just get a picture of what was happening at that time by turning to the front of the Bible a little, to the prophet Isaiah, and look at Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. And look at verse 16. We are told in the days of Isaiah how God was so upset with his people even at that time. And the daughters of Zion are an indication of how far the nation had declined. We are told in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 3. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, that is proud, haughty, and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Now that is the description of the virgin daughters of Israel in the time of Isaiah. with the passing of time, had the situation improved? No. We know that spiritually the nation declined further and further. So we can imagine that the daughters of Zion were getting worse and worse. They were getting bolder and bolder and more showy and more demanding and more shrewd in their ways. And they were not godly, sober-minded ladies that they ought to be. Imagine a church full of ladies who are like that, jingling and mincing around as they walk. Picture that in your mind. Let me paint a little a picture of them as they are found in the church. As you look at them, and as the church declines, and you use the ladies of the church as an indication of how far we have declined, you look at them and think back of years gone by when ladies wore nice long skirts. Ladies took care of their looks, and they were pretty, they were feminine, but they were sober-minded and godly. They were full of piety. And that was in years gone by. But as the days pass by, you discover the ladies begin to more and more like to be like the men. They like to cut their hair short, or they put makeup of various kinds. The color of their hair change to different colors, and sometimes so bizarre that you don't find anywhere in the world people of that color hair. See? And you find that layers are made up and clothes that get tighter and tighter or scantier and scantier. And you have heard this before. At one stage the skirts come further and further up, and then later from here it went further and further down. And then their blouse comes further and further up, whereas in the past it went further and further down. And today you discover it's just like that, and so short. And you thought that that is just one piece, but when you look behind, there's nothing. Only the front piece. To the extent that we wonder when that front piece is going to drop off. And that is the ladies of today. You go to the shopping mall, you see them like that. The high-heeled shoes, the thin, narrow, high type of shoes are coming back in fashion. And they dress like that. And you see them really mincing their steps exactly according to the description of Isaiah chapter 3. I'm not saying that Christian girls should not be found in the shopping mall. It is a legitimate activity to lepak, to jalan-jalan, to relax in the shopping mall. And we have legitimate rights to go there to really shop and to enjoy ourselves, to relax. But what I'm trying to say is that we have to really be very careful. The ways of the world are being adopted by Christian ladies unthinkingly. And if the shopping mall girls are beginning to be seen in the church, then you begin to realize there is something very wrong. The church is not much different from the world anymore. Now what I'm trying to say is that we really have to be very careful to preserve our values. Often we insist on our rights so much. Often we claim that people tend to be too tradition-minded. They are too restrictive. And we want our rights and our freedom. But we forget that it is not just rights and freedoms that was at stake. It's that our principles which have been worn away. It is like the house with the foundation being eroded away. And that is a matter of great concern. And if the young ladies of the church is any indication of the spirituality of the church, then certainly Judah in those days was a gone case. Spiritually they were so declined to the extent that we should not be surprised if God's judgment came upon them. So, you want to have ladies who dress like the average shopping mall girl, or those who party late into the night in discos in the city? Now, if Christian ladies are dressed and behaving like that, then you can be sure that the church has declined. very much. And here we must understand that Jeremiah bemoaned the state of the nation. Jeremiah is not giving excuse for the nation. He is saying that his heart aches as he sees this people suffering. Much as they have declined, Jeremiah would have liked them to be saved from such terrible suffering and destruction. So, talking about Jeremiah, let us discuss the third group of person. Rather, it is a person, namely Jeremiah. Perhaps there were one or two others in the nation like him, but Jeremiah is singled out to be a showcase. We see here that this godly man has served God faithfully, and his grief, therefore, was deep in proportion to the faithfulness that he had shown. He has shown great faithfulness. And when disaster came, he showed great grief. This was the man. He had shed tears. He had cried much. The book of Lamentation was in fact a mourning for the whole nation. And he had grieved and shed tears to the extent that there was no more tears to shed. Look at verse 11. There was no more tears in him to shed. Not because he did not feel anything. He felt so deeply, much more than anybody in the nation. He has shed so much tears in secret and in public to the extent that there's simply no tears anymore to shed. This was a man. He describes his heart as being troubled. He describes the bowel of his body as being dried up or dropped off. You see, the bowel is connected with the liver. In many cultures, it is described as a seat of bitterness, of heaviness of heart, the seat of depressive emotions, emotions that are sad and heavy. Very much like in this part of the world, we say hati, sakit. Hati literally translated is liver. Liver, my liver is painful. We don't say jantung sakit, which is our heart being painful. And so with the language of those days, the culture of those days, when you say that your liver is heavy to the extent that it is bursting, it is dropping to the ground and bursting, now you are saying you are in deep grief. You are in terrible state of grief. Why? Jeremiah felt for the nation. He pitied the people. He looked at the elders of the nation being so helpless. And he looked at the daughters of Zion. They suffered so much. And he looked around and he saw that the children and the infants were fainting in the street without food to eat. Verse 12, they say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? In other words, they were so used to the nice food of the past. And now they were still innocently asking, where is the nice food of the past? But there's none to be found. And how heartbroken these mothers must have been as they saw their children yearning for those nice food that they were so used to, when even the basic food for survival could not be found now. So that's why you see them swooning, fainting away. And as the mothers gathered their children in their arms, they saw their children gradually fading away. They were actually dying in the arms of the mothers. Now, of course, Jeremiah would be heartbroken. Jeremiah cried out in grief in such a situation. Now you ask, what about the young men? We have mentioned three groups. We have mentioned the elders of the nation. We have mentioned the young virgins. We have mentioned Jeremiah the prophet. But where are the young men, the capable, strong young men? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? All of them have either been killed when the Babylonians attacked, or been taken away to Babylon in exile. And the few who are left are wounded, stricken with grief. There are too few around to mention. The scene is of great tragedy. Now in recent days, we know of the tsunami, earthquake in different parts of the world, in Indonesia, Sri Lanka, various other places. And recent days also we hear of the earthquake in Pakistan and India. Now for those who have really captured some scenes of the devastation at the peak, just after it had occurred, you know what it was like, you know. And those who have been to the scene, to the site of the disaster, remember in the early periods, well-meaning people went, packed up their things, went to want to do relief work. And many of them were just so shaken, so stricken by the tragedy that they couldn't do anything. They just cried and cried and cried, and they have to be sent home. Because our hearts are like that, you see. We empathize with people. We sympathize to the extent that we are almost feeling what they are feeling. And yet it is not quite really what they are feeling. These people have lost whole families, their loved ones. See, we met, for example, people who had lost his wife and all the sons and daughters. And imagine the trauma upon the face of a man like that. There is the empty stare. There is no smile. And even this shows on the picture we have taken. That is the type of grief you find in such a man. They are so numb. They don't know what to say. They are so confused. They are in such a state of trauma. Okay? Now transfer back to the days when the Babylonians had attacked Judah. It was a scene of total devastation. People still dying and suffering everywhere. And so many of the young, capable people were either dead or taken away. So what do you expect? That tragedy was great. The people were affected. Don't say that we are not interested in people. There are times when it would have been better for us to focus on the invisible but nevertheless real values of a people or a nation. Look at the nation of Israel again. The glory of the nation is not something to be cheche away as though it's nothing. It was a special people, specially blessed by God. Nowhere else in the world do you find God so specially present, except in this nation. So it was right for Jeremiah to begin by looking at the big picture, to look at the glory of the nation. But just because he was looking at the big picture did not mean that he was not concerned for the people. And so now he describes to us the people. So are you satisfied that he is really concerned for the people? And his grief was great and deep. So now, see for yourself. This is the situation with the people. Now what is the prophet to do? We next look at the counsel of the prophet, verse 13 to verse 19. Jeremiah is the spiritual father of the nation. Although unappreciated before the disaster came, he was a minister of God's word. He was a servant of God. Even in such a situation of tragedy, he was still having that pastoral heart, that minister's heart, the heart of a servant of God. He was not just thinking of himself. We can be sure that he would have family members who have been affected as well. But remember, his heart was bigger than that. He's affected more than just the suffering or the loss of his immediate family members. So, he's questioning, what can be done? What can I say? Your suffering and the tragedy you're experiencing is so vast, it's so extensive like the sea, like the ocean. And it is so deep that it is difficult to say in what way healing could be brought about. But Jeremiah did the right thing. He did not avoid the realities. He did not say, oh, your suffering is so great and so deep, and therefore I'm not going to say anything that might make your situation worse. No. He was not intending to make anything worse. His intention is to minister true help to the nation. So he has to bring up his bag of medicine. And the first bag of medicine he took out was a bitter pill. And he showed it to them. You must swallow this bitter pill. Now what is this bitter pill? In verse 14 he says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. What is Jeremiah saying? Remember, for years I have been giving you the true word of God, but you have rejected me. You have rejected God's word. You refuse to listen. You refuse to believe. For years I have warned you that God is going to raise up a nation to punish you. Your people are going to be taken away to exile. You did not believe me. And for years I've been saying that your people are sure to be taken away, and in fact God has determined that you will be taken away for a full generation of 70 years before you will be allowed to return. And you didn't listen. Instead you listened to all those false prophets who prophesied nice things for you to hear. You could have delivered all these young people from exile if you had listened to God's word and done as He commanded. But you did not. You listened to all the false prophets who preached false truths to you to make you feel nice, feel good, but without telling you the truth, with the result that this is now what you experience. Now look at some examples of the false prophets who prophesied false prophecies. Turn to the front, to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, look at verse 14. Concerning the false prophets, Jeremiah 6:14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. See? Are you guilty of ministering healing that is superficial to God's people by saying, everything is well, don't worry? When actually you should have told them, you ought to be more worried than you have been. Your situation is bad. You have to repent of your sin. Confess everything. Put things right. Turn back to God. And instead of telling the people the truth, you're saying, things are quite alright. Everything will be peaceful. Don't worry too much. And that was what the prophets were doing in those days. Look at another example. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 13, we are told how Jeremiah sighed and complained to God about these false prophets. In verse 13 we are told, Jeremiah 14 verse 13, then I said, ah Lord God, behold the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, when I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. Now this is what had happened. Those false prophets claimed that they were prophesying God's word, when in fact they were prophesying their own words. Those prophets were not sent by God, but they claimed they were sent by God. They were telling people, peace, peace, there will be no problem. See, our problem is something minor. It will go away very quickly. But that is not the case. And because these false prophets were preaching a message that was so soothing and so nice, but so unrealistic, not real, not true to the people, the people chose these false prophets rather than Jeremiah. When Jeremiah complained to God, God told him, these false prophets will die by the sword. That's what happened. And the people, because they have listened to these false prophets, now they were, as it were, asking for it. See? You might say to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, the people are suffering so much now. Why do you have to raise the past? See? But no, say Jeremiah, this is the right way to minister to people who have sinned against God. You don't try to cover up their sins. You dig deeper, if anything. Consider a surgeon. Here is a rotten wound in your body. In one part of your body is rotten. Now what do? Oh, clean, we can clean. But you don't clean superficially. If you want to do good to anybody who is in that condition, if you want to save his limb at all, you must clean thoroughly. And as you clean, the surgeon will still say, not enough. Look at all those pieces of rotting flesh that cut away. You say, doctor, the first patient is already suffering so much, and you have dug out so much. The doctor says, still not enough. In order to save the limb, you must cut the sticking, rotting flesh, sticking around. Cut, and then clean. See? Is that surgeon cruel to the patient? It is you who is cruel. You are cruel by wanting to be kind and sympathetic in the wrong way. Because if the surgeon were to do what you want to do to that patient, the patient would soon lose his limb. Aren't you more cruel than the surgeon? The surgeon knew better. He knew that he must cut deeper. He must dig deeper until the wound is really thoroughly clean. And of course, in the process, it will be painful. It is not the case of him not realizing that it is painful. He knows it is painful, but it is needful. And therefore, it has to be done in order that that patient's limb may be saved. Learn this lesson well. The bitter pill has to be given. The truth has to be told. Don't be too quick to sympathize with those in grief in the wrong way. Don't minister the balm of healing superficially. Jeremiah did the right thing. He told them the truth, that that was what happened. Then Jeremiah continued. There was still rotten flesh everywhere. He continued to want to cut. So in verse 15 and verse 16, he tells them, look at those so-called friends of yours. They are now laughing over you. They are gloating over you. And then look at your enemies, the Babylonians. They are now really gloating over you, verse 16. So, you see, the Babylonians, you did not quite believe, did you, that they will really rise to power. You were always studying to the Assyrians or to the Egyptians. You thought that these were the two superpowers. When all the while God was trying to say to you, do not trust in men. Do not trust in the princes of men. Trust in me. And God has on many occasions told them, it's not Assyria, it's not Egypt, it is not anybody. It is I whom you must trust. And God has reminded them that in years past, for centuries, in their history, their people have known God's promise, God's promises being fulfilled. God has shown himself faithful to his people, even though his people had been so unfaithful so many times. And yet the people would not listen. And when God said he will raise up a foreign nation to punish them, they couldn't quite believe that it would be the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians came, so what now? Look, they're laughing over you. They said they have been waiting for you. They were said that this was the day they were waiting to see. And now they are happy that you are suffering. that you have been conquered by them, humiliated by them. That is verse 16. But look at verse 15. Verse 15 concerns those whom the Jews have regarded as friends before. And we know that because in chapter 1, remember chapter 1? Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 2. Concerning Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Now Jerusalem in the past thought that if they form alliances with the surrounding nations, with Ammon, with Moab, East Edom, even with the Philistines, if they form alliances, then they can put off enemies that are further afield. The Jews look upon this nation as their friends, their lovers. This is a sarcasm, holy sarcasm being employed by Jeremiah. He said, you treated these as your lovers, didn't you? You thought that they will be on your side. You thought that you will get their help in the worst situation. But what happened? Instead of coming to your aid when you are in trouble, they in turn add to your trouble. They become your enemies. And indeed that was what happened. After the Babylonians attacked, then the Edomites and others came in and also looted from them. You see? And these were supposed to be your friends. These were supposed to be your buddies. See? And now in chapter 2, verse 15, Jeremiah is saying, all who pass by clap their hands at you, they hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Zion. See, they were taunting them away. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Now, this is what you ask for. So that is the second bitter pill given out by Jeremiah. Then the third bitter pill, the most bitter of all, Jeremiah has to give them now. He says to them, you ask, where is God in our difficulties? Doesn't God care? Now that will be on the thoughts of many people in difficulties. And hidden behind such a question would be the subtle accusation, God, are you really there? Do you really care? You see? If you are, then why didn't you act? Why did you allow this to happen? You see, you expect us to believe that you are a God of love to allow so much suffering to happen? There's always that accusation against God. Instead of accusing ourselves, we want to accuse God next. But Jeremiah says, God has been here. God is here. And in verse 17, he says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word which he commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and not beat it. And he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. In other words, he has made the enemy strong so that they will come and punish you. So Jeremiah is saying, God knows. God has allowed it. God is in fact behind all this. He may not be the author of evil, but he has allowed the enemies to come and create all this evil. Why? Because you have not obeyed him. And he is now fulfilling his promise of judgment like what he said in days of old. When did he say that? God, when did you say that? Oh, in their immediate history, they already heard God's warning. Jeremiah 18, for example. Look at Jeremiah 18. Verse 11. We are told there, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and doings good. See? It was only very recently that God warned them that he was going to bring terrible disaster upon them. And that can be averted, that can be stopped only by them repenting and turning back to God. So, can you say God did not say anything? God had just said not long ago. But it was not only this recent days that God had said it. If you were to refer back to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 to verse 17, you discover in the days of Moses, that has already been warned them. And later, if you can, check up Deuteronomy 28, verse 49 to verse 52. So Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, those are two chapters that you should check up. You see, God spelled out in detail, this is what I will do if you don't obey, and this is what I will do next if you don't obey, and this is what I will do next if you don't obey. It has been spelled out. God has warned so explicitly, so clearly. And so the nation of Israel really have no excuse. So three bitter pills have been given to the people who are suffering. First bitter pill. See, you listen to your false prophets. You didn't want to listen to a true prophet. You didn't want to accept God's word. And second bitter pill, you see, he tells them that what you're happening is exactly like what God has warned you. You trusted these people. Now see, they're gloating over you, laughing over you. You see? Third bitter pill. You think God is not around, God has forgotten, or God somehow overlooked you? No, God was behind all this. God has allowed all this to happen, as he has promised. Now you say, Jeremiah, you really are very hard-hearted, aren't you? People are in suffering, and here you want to dig the wound deeper. And you say that first cutting was not enough. You still want to cut some more. Jeremiah, you really are hard-hearted. And Jeremiah says, that is still not enough. He cut even deeper. But Jeremiah knew what he was doing, you see. He was a true doctor, you see. He really wanted to heal the nation, you see. There was really no hope, humanly speaking. But as a servant of God, as a minister of the gospel, as a spiritual father of the nation, he wanted to rescue them if there is the slightest chance left. And that's why he had to go through drastic measures to try and rescue the nation. So that's why he had to give these three bitter pills. Then only after cutting so deeply, after giving such bitter pills, then Jeremiah tells them, and this is what you must do. Cry out to God. Cry out to God. You see? Let the whole of the people in the city cry out to God. The walls of Jerusalem are referred to in verse 18. Now this is to say, all people within these walls, see, all must call out to God. Let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Remember, the nights are divided into watches. Every 4 hours is one watch. Next 4 hours, one watch. After 4 hours, there will be a change of guards. Then they will go around the city. So there will be a change of a watch. Okay? And here you see, day and night, cry out to God. Cry out. Lift up your hands, pleading with him. Plea with God to be merciful to you. So that is what Jeremiah recommended to them. Okay? Pray for mercy from the one whom you have so terribly offended. See, we know you can't go away from God's presence, however high you fly, however deep you go, however far you run. Remember Jonah, he tried to run away from God, but could he run? No. And if God pursues you, you know you can't run. There's nowhere where you can hide. So why try and run? Why not run back towards him in repentance? See? Isn't that a sweeter and safer, surer way of saving yourself? Okay? Here is a child who has been extremely naughty. The parents' warning has gone unheeded. And now the king must come. You see the backside. One long mark. Another lash comes. He tries to run, but he gets lashed some more. So where can he run? He cannot outrun the parent who is chasing after him. Why not he run back to the father?
cling to him, Father, Father, enough is so painful. You know, I've learned my lesson. Think of the father. Would he continue to lash? Do you understand the principle? Since we have offended God, why don't we repent? Since we can't run away from God, why don't we run to him? Why not we seek mercy from the one whom we have offended? And he is a merciful God. He will be merciful to us. And that is a principle that is taught in the scriptures. Remember David, the prophet Gad came to him and said, you know, for your sin of numbering Israel and not trusting the Lord, this tree punishment are given to you to choose. Which? David said, no. I would rather fall into the hand of God rather than man. So let God do what he wants, but I will turn back to him in mercy, for mercy. Okay? Now that is the principle. Turn back to God, says Jeremiah. So that is the counsel of the prophet after administering the truth to them. Three bitter pills. Three times he cut deep. And then he tells them, now you are ready to pray. Pray, pray with all your heart. Pray, lift up your hands to show that you are earnest, that you believe, that you want it so much for God to be merciful to you. That's the counsel of Jeremiah to a nation that has gone so far astray. Finally, what about Jeremiah himself? Verse 20 to verse 22. He counseled others. He prayed. He taught others to pray. But he himself prays. And he prays with such powerful arguments. And he argues with God in verse 20. See, O Lord, and consider to whom you have done this. In other words, God, it is not anybody else that you are punishing so severely. It's your own chosen people. Jeremiah is using that argument. Secondly, should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? You see? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? So look at the suffering of the people, suffering to the extent that the mothers were eating their dead babies. You see? Then look, the sanctuary, the temple is supposed to be a holy place, but your own priests are being slaughtered in the holy place. You see? So pleading with God, don't turn away your eyes now. Look at the terrible suffering we are undergoing, and we are your special people. See? The temple is the sanctuary of the one true God. And then in verse 21, he goes on to describe the terrible suffering of the people. Then verse 22, he says, the suffering is so extensive, so much, so deep, everywhere. It's as though you're inviting us to a feast, but instead of seeing good food and all the delightful things, you are giving us things that grieve us so terribly. Not a single survivor, not a single refugee. You see, he's pleading with God like this. He says, all these years I've served you faithfully, ministering to these people, and these are the people whom you're now allowing to be destroyed. So the point of the matter is this. He who preaches must preach to himself first. He who urges others to pray must himself also pray. Jeremiah is not a hypocrite. He really meant what he said. And in the privacy as well as in public, he showed that his life was consistent. He believed what he preached. He practiced what he preached. And therefore, when he told the people to pray, he himself prayed and prayed in deep earnest. So you see, in this passage we have seen how the people were affected. Then we have seen the counsel of the prophet to the people. Then we have seen the prayer of the prophet. We must close. This occasion teaches us one thing. Never tempt God. Never say, his promise of judgment hasn't come yet. See? And don't go on sinning, thinking that God will never act, and thinking that you can stretch a little bit more. Oh, God is patient, so he would not mind if I continue another day, I continue another week, if I continue another month, if I continue another year in sin, you're really stretching the patience of God too far. What is needed is godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. There is a sorrow of the world that is not true repentance. It will lead you to death. It will lead you to be punished by God for your sin. But what God is looking for is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to eternal life. You say, can I enjoy myself in this world? You paint such a negative picture, a dark picture, such a narrow, restrictive type of Christian life. Of course, you may have your freedom. In fact, true liberty comes by repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. That is true liberty. Then we know that the burden of the punishment for our sins is lifted away because Christ has died and taken away our sins. Then we know that the righteousness of Christ now is upon us, so that we don't have to seek out a righteousness of our own. And true liberty is to know that God is now at peace with us and we are received as His children. So we can freely come to God in prayers and seek His help in times of trouble. And we know that our God is our loving Father who desires to bless us with blessing far beyond what we ever dare ask for nor imagine. See, that is true freedom. Yes, you can have your freedom, but not freedom in your way. Not freedom by forgetting God. Not freedom by ignoring sin and judgment. No, friends. We must seek a true freedom through faith in Jesus Christ, where our sin is forgiven, where God's smile is upon us, where we really can say that we have the freedom of the children of God. So that is why, don't wait anymore. Don't sin continuously. Don't tempt God forever. If you have been tempting God up to this point, now this is the time to make up your mind to stop and turn back and seek mercy from God. Otherwise, the same judgment that happened to God's people in times past will come upon you. Now why must you die? Why must your soul die? Why must you tempt God and cause His wrath to fall upon you in terrible judgment? No, friends, no, no. Let's stop. Let's turn from our sin. Let's turn to the Lord and seek refuge in Him. He is really the rock of our salvation. Through Him, we may find peace with God. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Plead for mercy from God in the name of His Son Jesus Christ, and you will be fully forgiven. Even tonight, let us come to the Lord for mercy.